So C or E, whatever it should be on the outline, we're looking at spirit baptism now for starters this morning. We note that there's a branch of Christianity called Pentecostalism that can be defined as an evangelical charismatic reformation movement that believes that the experience of 120 on the day of Pentecost, known as the baptism in the Holy Spirit, should be normative for all Christians. So they believe that all Christians should speak in tongues during this experience. They hold this idea, charismatics also hold the idea of a spirit baptism, though the experience may involve more or other gifts than tongues. So we want to look at spirit baptism to start this morning. So first, what is it? What is spirit baptism? Does that still happen? Is there more than one kind of baptism then? What is going on? The Pentecostal or the charismatic view sees it as distinct from the new birth or regeneration. So sometimes it's called the second blessing. They believe you become saved at one point in your life, but then after that, you're seeking this important spirit baptism, which will result in much more power for ministry and will often result in the speaking of tongues. And we are going to argue that this isn't the case. Practically speaking, one of the consequences of this view is that it can divide believers into tiers, T-I-E-R, tiers. Those who have been baptized by the Spirit and are thus empowered, and then those who have not. And in a sense, it can create two classes of Christians. You're the ones who've had the Spirit baptism, and then, oh, you're the ones who aren't able to speak in tongues, and you haven't had this. So it can create a class, a division within the church. And cessationists, which we would fall into that camp, contend that the baptism in the Spirit occurs at salvation, and there is no second blessing baptism. So let's look to our authority, the Word of God. As Wayne Grudem notes, there are only seven passages in the New Testament in which we read of a baptism in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. So we need to look at those passages to see what the Bible teaches. So first, the first five anticipate a coming or a promised baptism. So turn with me to Matthew 3:11 for the first one. So Matthew 3:11, this is John the Baptist preaching, and he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." And of course, he's talking about who? Christ, right? And he says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Okay, so there's one promise of a baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire, whatever that means, which we'll talk about in a little. Turn to Mark 1:8. Similar statement from Mark's account. But for completeness, we'll just hit all these verses. Mark 1:8. John again. This is just Mark's account of the same thing. "I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Okay, we can go to Luke 3 and see Luke's account of the same event. Luke 3:16 and 17. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And then finally, John 1. So in all of these, he's saying there's this baptism with the Spirit that's coming. John 1, 32 through 34. It says, "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him,'" that's Jesus. "'I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So these are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts of the same event. It's John the Baptist speaking as he prepares the way for the Messiah. And he's saying that Jesus is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Or in fact, two of the accounts say to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So first, we note that this verse is not referring to two different baptisms for the believer. It's not referring to one baptism of the Spirit and then one baptism with fire. The context makes it clear that baptism with fire is not a good thing. If you, again, you look at Matthew 3 or Luke 3, you'll see the context. Luke's closer, so I'll just read from Luke. What we just read in Luke, he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he starts talking about judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the fire he's talking about, that's the fire. He's going to burn with unquenchable fire. That is not what you want. That is not something a believer is going to experience or would want to experience. So this isn't talking about two steps in a believer. First, you get baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then you get baptized with fire. No, it's a believer who gets baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it's the unbeliever with the fire. And that's you can see that from the context of Luke or Matthew. So that's one thing that's misunderstood. A lot of people in those circles that believe in these second blessings, they say, see, there's one, and then there's the one with the fire. And they link it to Pentecost, because when the Spirit came upon people, it looked like flames of fire in the description. But from the context here, we see that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the fire of judgment. So that's the first thing. Those are not two things for a believer. It's talking about the unrepentant wicked who will be burned with unquenchable fire, which we read, of course, in other places like Matthew 13, talking about the fiery furnace that unbelievers who never repent will go to. Or Matthew 25:41 that talks about the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, but where those who never repent will be cast. Or Revelation 20 and 21. All of these are talking about the lake of fire or hell or judgment, however you want to call it. Fire is an image there of judgment. So that's the first thing here. The second thing, though, is still, what does it mean when John's talking about this baptism in or with the Spirit? What is it? What is that talking about? It's something John says Jesus will come and do for believers. And in the Greek, it's in or with the Holy Spirit is the literal translation. And this is referring to what was going to happen soon at Pentecost. So if we go to Acts 1, so Acts 1 is after the resurrection, Jesus is there for a while and before his ascension, right? He ascends. By verse 9 through 11, he ascends. But right before that, we read in Acts 1, 4 through 8, the following. While staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so that's the promise. He's saying, stay in Jerusalem and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's saying this is going to be the fulfillment of what John said. You will receive power, he said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So that's what this baptism of the Spirit is. The Spirit comes upon them. And then we read in Acts 2 when this actually happens. Acts 2, 1 through 11. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them. So it resembled in some way fire. And rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They had gathered for Pentecost. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So we would call this the beginning of the church. This is when the church begins. This is when the Holy Spirit begins permanently indwelling believers. But we shouldn't see Pentecost in isolation. We rather should see it as the first of four important events that expanded the church and made it clear that in the church there was no distinction between Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, and so on. Okay, more on that in a moment. But there's one last New Testament passage that speaks of being baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. So turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13. So this is the last one. We're covering all of the passages that talk about this. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Pentecostals argue that this is an entirely different event, that the Spirit is baptizing here and Jesus is baptizing in the other verses. They have to do that, they have to argue that, because if this is talking about Spirit baptism, then Paul is saying that Spirit baptism occurred among the Corinthians when they became members of the body. In other words, when they became believers at conversion. This would mean that baptism with the Spirit occurs at conversion, not after, which is exactly what we believe. But if they're arguing that it's something after, like first you get saved, and then later you get the Spirit baptism, they're arguing that there's a time between those two things. But this passage is saying it's at the same time, because we don't believe this is talking about something different. As Grudem notes, a distinction between those passages in 1 Corinthians 12 does not hold up. And remember, Grudem's a charismatic theologian. He says, their claim cannot be supported by an examination of the Greek text, for there, the expression is almost identical to the expressions we have seen in the other six verses. Paul says, and he gives you the Greek here, in one spirit we were baptized. Apart from one small difference, he refers to one spirit rather than the Holy Spirit, all other elements are the same. The verb is baptizo. The prepositional phrase contains the same words, en plus the dative pneumatai. If we translate the same Greek expression, baptize in the Holy Spirit or baptize with the Holy Spirit, in the other six New Testament occurrences where we find it, then it seems only proper that we translate it in the same way in this seventh occurrence. And no matter how we translate it, it seems hard to deny that the original readers would have seen this phrase as referring to the same thing as the other six verses. So then he explains the conclusion that follows. He says, baptism in the Holy Spirit, therefore, must refer to the activity of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the Christian life when he gives us new spiritual life and cleanses us and gives us a clear break with the power and love of sin. But this means it cannot refer to an experience after conversion as the Pentecostal interpretation would have it. So that's his argument there based on the grammar, the language of all of those passages. Now against this, Pentecostals point to certain passages in Acts that describe people who were believers but had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So that's their counterargument. There are some cases we read of people who were believers, it seems, but they didn't yet have the Holy Spirit. One of the principles of Bible interpretation, though, is to favor the teaching passages over the descriptive passages when determining our theology. So we do need to remember, Acts is describing what happened. It's describing events, not always explaining them. We also note that 1 Corinthians was written after Acts, and it's a letter in which things are being explained. So let's address that question. There are cases where people were saved but did not have the Holy Spirit yet. How do we explain those passages? Okay, well, they were unique to those events for a particular reason. As the church was being established, to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 12, Jews, Greeks, slaves, and free were being baptized into one body. As he wrote, that is something that happens at salvation. That was the Corinthians' experience, so it has continued since and still to this day. We are baptized with the Spirit when we become believers. There is no second blessing. If you think about it, the experience of the first people to be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit would have to be unique. Right? Think about that. If in the Old Testament people had the Spirit come upon them, but not necessarily permanently, and now there's going to be a new thing where he's going to permanently indwell people, there's a first group of people that will have the permanent indwelling. There has to be a first group. There has to be a unique situation of this first group. They would have to be unique. Prior to this, they were saved but hadn't received the Spirit, and then at some point, they received the Spirit. So for them, it is going to be two different points in time. But after that, every newly saved person would receive the Spirit at salvation. So it did not mirror those initial baptisms. It mirrors what 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. So it's not really a surprise that there's a two-step unique occurrence at first. But in fact, there were actually more than one of these occurrences. And this happened because with great animosity between different peoples, like Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans, there was a danger that one might deny the brotherhood of the other or consider them as somehow inferior, even if they had come to Christ. And so just as God used the miraculous sign gifts to authenticate his messengers, he used signs to demonstrate that each of these groups was part of the church, that each of these groups receives the same salvation. It started with the Jews at Pentecost in Acts 2, and then it continued with similar events with other people groups, where he showed that these other peoples were just as much a part of the church. But each of these was a unique event for each group. So turn to Acts 8, and we'll see the Samaritans. So Acts 2 was Jews gathered for Pentecost, where they received the Holy Spirit. Then we come to Acts 8, 14. And it says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God, people received it, they got saved in Samaria, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Unique first time for Samaritans. Now they're receiving the Holy Spirit. What does that show? Well, they sent Peter and John to witness this. So Peter and John go, lay hands on them, and now they receive the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews did at Pentecost. So what does that show? That shows Peter and John, who can then tell the rest of the apostles and anyone else in the Jewish church, hey, the Samaritans are receiving the same thing we are. So you can't treat them as lesser. They're receiving the same salvation. They're receiving the Holy Spirit just like we did. They're to be treated as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what it shows. If you turn to Acts 10, then we have this for the Gentiles. Acts 10, 44. So Peter is this is after he comes to Cornelius, right? He goes, God sends him to Cornelius, who's a Gentile. Basically, Cornelius was seeking God, and I guess you could debate whether he was saved or not at the time. I don't think he was. I think he was seeking God, and God sent Peter to bring him the gospel so that he would be saved. So Peter goes in Acts 10, and he preaches, and it says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. That's the point. It's showing them, even on the Gentiles, they're receiving the Holy Spirit. They're receiving the same salvation. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. And so it's showing that they're receiving the same salvation. And he says it right there, the same gift, right? They're receiving the same thing. Can anyone object? No, because God is saving them. And, you know, that was his point to Peter, right? In the dream he gave Peter with the sheets and the foods, right? What God has declared clean, he shall not declare unclean. So when God saves Gentiles, they're saved just like Jews. There's no distinction. There's no, oh, they're lesser or they're not receiving the same salvation. It's the same. That's what this is showing. And doesn't that read a lot like Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit comes on. They start speaking in tongues. It's a very similar thing to what happened in Acts 2. So they're seeing it's the same thing happening for this other people group. And then Acts 19, which says what we would call Old Covenant believers. Acts 19:1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So they believed, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So again, another people group. So all of these were showing that the Jews, the Gentiles, the Samaritans, everybody was in the church. Everybody who gets saved is receiving the same salvation, the same Holy Spirit in them. There's no distinction. Look at how Peter explains what happened with Cornelius and the Gentiles in the Acts 10 account. If we go to Acts 11, he's explaining kind of, you know, the takeaway from it. So he's indeed sharing this truth. Acts 11, 13. Peter reports to Jerusalem. He reported to us, start in 13. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Because Jews weren't supposed to go into Gentiles' houses. It supposedly would make them unclean, right? But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and then all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." There's the key, no distinction. "These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." So now he enters a Gentile's house. "And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning," just like Acts 2 Pentecost. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with this Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." And so they're realizing it's the same. He's granted the same salvation to Gentiles. So the point here is that Peter was being criticized by the circumcision party for associating with Gentiles, but he explained it to them, and he explained how a similar experience that the Jews had at Pentecost had happened with these Gentiles, showing that there should be no distinction made. The miracles attested to the fact that these actions were from God, and they could not be denied. And thus the objectors fell silent. And he connected these events with the promised baptism with the Spirit. In other words, Peter's saying that that was the baptism with the Spirit, right? And notice in verse 15, he says, "at the beginning," which is interesting because it suggests something that happened at the beginning that wasn't happening any longer. He didn't say the event was like all other instances where people got saved. He said it was like the event that happened in the beginning. 13 years later, Peter again speaks about the event, this time at what's known as the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Verse 6, he says, we can go to 7. "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." So he mentions again. And then again, the assembly falls silent. And it says, Paul and Barnabas related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So you see that there was a tendency to be biased against the Gentiles. There was a tendency to be reluctant to believe that they would receive the same salvation. And so this was made clear through God doing the Spirit baptism and the Jewish apostles witnessing it, right? Them being part of it. And then bringing that word back to everyone else. Of the Samaritan similar experience that we read in Acts 8, Wayne Grudem summarizes, God in his providence sovereignly waited to give the new covenant empowering of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans directly through the hands of the apostles so that it might be evident to the highest leadership in the Jerusalem church that the Samaritans were not second-class citizens, but full members of the church. This was important because of the historical animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And isn't it interesting, though, then how today, with the Pentecostal teaching of Spirit baptism, it actually does what God was preventing here. It actually makes two classes of believers. It actually makes for a division. It creates those who have the second blessing versus those who don't. Those who can speak in tongues versus those who don't. But really, the whole intent was to unite the church. MacArthur and Mayhew summarize, Holy Spirit baptism is a positional act taking place in the life of every Christian concurrently or at the same time with regeneration. The texts in Acts that refer to a post-conversion baptism of the Spirit, receiving the Spirit after they've been saved, are associated with the transitional nature of the period. 1 Corinthians 12:13 records the normative doctrine of Spirit baptism, stating that it results in a new position in the body of Christ for all Christians at the moment of faith in Christ. And of Acts 2 and the other examples in which people receive the Spirit separately from salvation, they note, these four significant steps represent the expansion of the church, which was marked by Spirit baptism with the speaking in tongues, used as a sign to authenticate the genuineness of God's gospel outreach. So they were special events accompanied with signs to show that the gospel was for people of all nations, not just Jews. And it happened only at the beginning to unify the church, but it was not normative throughout church history. These cases in which people received the Spirit after salvation were unique. They can't be normative because Paul writes in Romans that every believer has the Holy Spirit. And again, we take a didactic, a teaching passage over a description of what happened. So he's saying every believer has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So all believers have to have the Holy Spirit indwelling. In Acts, at the beginning of the church, some groups of people are described as being saved, but not yet having received the Holy Spirit. That no longer happens. That was unique to the time. MacArthur and Mayhew write, Spirit baptism occurs when Jesus Christ, Lord of his church, from Pentecost on, by the Spirit, places Christians into his body, the church, at the moment a person puts faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. By Christ doing so, Christians are immersed into and participate in the universal body of Christ. So there is no second baptism or blessing for the believer. We are indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit when we're saved, and we're empowered by him, lacking nothing. We don't get part of the Holy Spirit. We don't have only a little bit of him. We have him in us, indwelling us, the Holy Spirit himself. We're not lacking anything. We don't need more Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So we already have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything we need, in other words, for eternal life and to live a godly life. What are those things? Well, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and we have the Word of God. That's everything we need. We don't need more Spirit. We don't need more Word of God, more prophecy. We have everything we need already. We all receive what we need when we come to Christ. Now, of course, we can learn more and grow more as we're in the Word. As we pray and depend on the Spirit more, we grow in those things. But we're not lacking anything. We don't need a second receiving of more Spirit or something along those lines. We don't. So some are walking in the Spirit, being led by him with the Word dwelling in them richly, while others maybe aren't. There could be people who are grieving him and failing to submit, but they still have the Holy Spirit. all believers do. Of the beginning Pentecost and similar experiences, Grudem writes this. They received this remarkable new empowering from the Holy Spirit because they were living at the time of the transition between the old covenant work of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant work of the Holy Spirit. Though it was a second experience of the Holy Spirit, coming as it did long after conversion, it is not to be taken as a pattern for us, for we are not living at a time of transition in the work of the Holy Spirit. We today do not first become believers with a weaker old covenant work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and wait until some later time to receive a new covenant work of the Holy Spirit. Rather, we are in the same position as those who became Christians in the church at Corinth. At the moment when we become Christians, we are each in one spirit baptized into one body. In conclusion, the disciples certainly did experience a baptism in the Holy Spirit after conversion on the day of Pentecost, but this happened because they were living at a unique point in history, and this event in their lives is therefore not a pattern that we are to seek to imitate. So we conclude, baptism in the Spirit occurs at salvation for all believers, and the instances in the New Testament in which people received the Spirit after being saved were unique with a special purpose. So it wasn't just Pentecost, there were several events after that. We had one for each of the people groups. Donnie.
What would it look like to be saved but not have the Spirit? That's just a hard concept to grasp.
Well, not have Him permanently indwelling you. Right, so I would say it would look like an Old Testament believer. Now, there's some people who would argue differently, but we have the example of Saul, right? Saul was king, the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Old Testament describes the Holy Spirit coming upon people, enabling them to serve as an artist or to serve as king. And then in Saul's case, he departs from him. And David prays for God not to remove His Holy Spirit from him. So we see in the Old Testament that there were cases, and certainly a case right there, where someone had the Holy Spirit working through him, but then God removed the Holy Spirit from him, and in fact sent a demon to torment him, right? So there doesn't appear to be the permanent indwelling like there is now, where once you're saved, the Holy Spirit, He's always in you, as Romans 8:9 says. So you'd be influenced by Him, have power, but it's not the same as having Him in you permanently. Yeah.
I don't know if it's possible to be saved without having the Holy Spirit.
It is not any longer. But we could argue that in this, what we're arguing is that the way the Holy Spirit indwells someone in nowadays is not the same as in the Old Testament. So someone in the Old Testament who is saved did not have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling in the way that a believer does today. But absolutely, that's the Romans 8:9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him. So Paul clearly says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. So yeah, we have to have the Holy Spirit to be saved.
I had this co-worker, he was Pentecostal.
Yeah.
And I'm going to explain this because it would confuse me. He would say, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's what he's talking about.
And I would think to myself, well, I've been saved already. I think I have the Spirit already.
That's right. That's exactly what we would say. That's exactly what I'm arguing. That when we get saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. That's your baptism in the Holy Spirit. There is no second later. As you mature, He gives you this new power. Now you can speak in tongues. Now you've received this second blessing. That's not biblical. That's not.
You're a JV Christian. You need to be a varsity Christian.
It does kind of create that kind of thing. Or even if someone else isn't getting prideful, you're going to feel terrible. Like, why can't I do this? What's wrong with me? So, yeah.
A question about that is.
Yeah.
Would it be incorrect to say discernment is kind of tied into that when you talk about having the Holy Spirit dwell in you? You know, those people who, if you have doubt that if you're actually saved, if you're trying to live a godly life, trying to live a Christian life, you would still have some discernment. You know, you still have conviction of the heart when you've done wrong, right?
Sure.
Am I taking that out of context as far as, like, is that something that the Holy Spirit, you're saying in this passage, could you tie that word into it? Because you can't have discernment if you don't have conviction of the heart.
Do you mean like...
If you're not truly saved, like I have family members, and we talk regularly with some of my siblings, you know, we questioned whether or not even some of our siblings were even saved.
Uh-huh.
Because you're like, grew up the same church I did too, did baptism, believer, I mean, confessed, you got baptized, but they're not still living a Christian life. You know, they keep. So, like, you start to ask yourself, like, at any point, did you really make the conversion?
Yeah. I mean, we do have to be careful not to judge people's hearts because we don't know. So, you might wonder if that's the case, but I wouldn't necessarily accuse someone, because first of all, are they in a good church? Are they reading the Word of God? So are they just like very immature because they're not eating? They're not being fed? That's a possibility where you're not going to see the life look like you would expect it to look because they're not being fed. It doesn't necessarily mean they're not a believer. You know, I don't want to just immediately jump to that conclusion. And I certainly don't want to say that if someone is in a Pentecostal church and believes in these things that they're not a believer. That doesn't mean they're not a believer. That just means that they don't understand this rightly. So I wouldn't want to go that far. But I think in whatever kind of church someone's in, if their life doesn't bear fruit, one of the fruit like Chance talked about even, do you love the brothers? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's one of the criteria in 1 John. Well, if this person has no care for the church, no love for the church, you know, and they don't love read the Word of God, they don't care, then they say they're a Christian, then there's legitimate reasons to question it. But, you know, I don't want to still judge someone's heart. I don't know for sure, but I would try to say, well, you say you're a Christian, take them to the Scripture. Here's what the Scripture says. So, does this convict you in any way, right? And then you pray the Spirit works in their hearts, convicts them. And that you would see that fruit. But this here isn't necessarily talking about fruit. We're just talking about whether people believe that these things are going on and they think that they should have this experience of a second blessing. And that's usually supposed to be like an empowering experience. So now when you get this, now you have the power of the Spirit to be able to do ministry like you haven't been able to do before. And it's like you've gotten this extra grace, extra blessing, extra power that you didn't have before. But again, you go to 2 Peter 1:3, he says we have everything pertaining to life and godliness.
I know there's somewhere else, I don't know exactly where in Scripture to find it, that says we're to be held accountable for every word that we say.
Yeah.
What is that, the day of judgment?
Yes.
So the question then remains, how can you be accountable for every word you say and know what you say if you're speaking angelic language that no one else can interpret? It just seems like it's inviting chaos where wouldn't be.
Yeah, that's kind of where we're headed, actually, in the next few minutes. Yeah, that's a good point. All right, so let's briefly try to address this. I don't want to spend too much time on it because we could open up a whole bunch of time on tongues and all the various gifts, but I do want to talk about it just briefly. So what about tongues? Pentecostals teach that tongues should accompany baptism by the Spirit because of Acts 2. So they teach that that's how it should be for everyone. We're arguing that's not the case. We're arguing that's not normal. That was unique to the beginning of the church for the Jews, for the Gentiles, for the Samaritans. It was showing each group was part of the church. So we can't expect it to be like that now. We could probably leave it at that, but let's mention a couple other things. Because maybe you're convinced that there's no second baptism, but you still think tongues should accompany salvation. Maybe you still believe in tongues. Like I said, Grudem does believe in some of these gifts continuing, but he clearly doesn't believe in a second blessing. So first, we should not expect every believer to speak in tongues. So that's one problem. If you look biblically at what tongues were, it should not be the expectation that every believer speaks in tongues. So why is there this idea that, oh, well, you have to receive the second blessing and you got to be able to speak in tongues? Because even when people had tongues, even when there were tongues in the church, it wasn't that everybody could do it. 1 Corinthians 12:7, this is what you were talking about, kind of the 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, but 1 Corinthians in particular on spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith, to another gifts of healing, to another working of miracles, another prophecy, another to distinguish between spirits, various kinds of tongues, another to interpret tongues. So, see, what he's listing is people are given different gifts. Right? He's saying different people get these different gifts. So he says all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So in just even in that statement, you see that not everybody has tongues. So why would you expect everyone at some point to be speaking in tongues? It was not expected that it was a gift that only certain people would have. If you go to verse 28, same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer is no. So again, not everybody is able to speak in tongues or expected to. They're all rhetorical questions. Not everyone spoke in tongues. So what else? The Bible says tongues would cease. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Now, you know, I admitted when we first started, there isn't one slam dunk verse in the scripture that says absolutely on this day and date, this is when the miraculous sign gifts cease. But it does say here that tongues will cease. It doesn't say when, you know, I can't tell you that it's saying when. I don't want to oversell this passage, but it does say they will cease at some point. So the idea that tongues would cease is biblical. Now, the question then is when, but it says 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. Okay, so there will be an end to tongues at some point. We argue that that's already come. That point already happened. But he does say for sure, at some point, they will pass away. There's a whole discussion. This would be a big debate about going through in the passage when it talks about when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. We can, you know, there's a lot that could be said about that, but it does say that at some point tongues will cease. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge, these things will all cease. So let's pass on to the next one. Tongues were real existing languages. And this is a source of some debate, but it's clear in Acts 2 that they were, right? I read that passage for you from Acts 2, and it listed the groups and the languages they heard. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, and so on. It lists who these are. It lists which languages, therefore, are being spoken. So it's that they're actual languages. It's not gibberish. It's actual known languages. Wayne Grudem acknowledges that the tongues in Acts 2 and perhaps other passages in Acts were actual languages, but he and many Pentecostals and Charismatics argue that they don't always have to be. So the counter from the continuationist crowd is, okay, well, those were real languages, but tongues aren't always real languages, and they point to 1 Corinthians 13, which says, one, which says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Based on this verse, Grudem argues, in Acts 2, this happened to be speech in known human languages that had not been learned by the speakers, but in 1 Corinthians 14, the speech may have been in unknown human languages or in angelic languages or in some specialized kind of language given by the Holy Spirit to various speakers individually. So then he's arguing, well, okay, I'll give it to you. Those are real languages. But based on this passage, maybe they don't have to be real languages. So maybe the gibberish thing is an angelic language, right? That's one of the common arguments. That's not at all the point of 1 Corinthians 13:1, but there is some question. So what does it mean when Paul writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels? One problem is there's a lot of question about whether that's a at face value statement. A lot of people think Paul is writing of an exaggerated or even an impossible hypothetical here. Robert Thomas, for example, writes in his commentary, Paul uses himself to illustrate and create a hypothetical case, one that had not and could not become actual. He pictures a situation, of personally possessing the gift of tongues to the extent of being able to speak the languages of all men everywhere. He even goes beyond this and conceives of an ability to communicate in celestial languages of angels as well, whatever these languages might be. So he argues that Paul's exaggerating to make a point. He's saying, even if I could do this amazing, unbelievable thing that I could speak any language of any person, and if there were angelic languages, I could speak those, that this would be of no value if I didn't have love. Another commentator writes that he believes Paul's point is that the best speech of earth or heaven without love is only noise, not necessarily speaking of there actually being an angelic language. J. Vernon McGee, in fact, takes the tongues of angels as merely an expression of eloquence. So there's a lot of debate about that. Is it literally talking about and saying that there is an angelic language? Is it not? Another commentator writes, Paul's not claiming to speak in the tongues of angels, nor in those developed on earth. He merely asks his readers to take up an imaginative challenge. Suppose he were to try to communicate in these languages, yet without affection for his listeners. But you'll notice that even if you make that argument as a charismatic, then you are really saying that those tongues are different than the tongues in Acts. So you're claiming that Acts is normative, but then when it comes down to it, you're saying, well, actually what we're doing isn't what's in Acts. So you're making another argument that there's this different kind of tongues that are being mentioned in Corinthians, but you're actually not saying that Acts 2 is normative because you're saying that's not what you're doing. So they are kind of changing it. They're kind of like moving the goalposts to say, oh yeah, this is all normative through history, but oh no, that's not what we're doing. Ours is angelic languages, not real languages. Some charismatics respond that the tongues in 1 Corinthians are being spoken to God, while the ones in Acts are spoken to people. That 1 Corinthians is a sign to unbelievers, while Acts was to believers. That an interpreter was needed in Corinth, but not in Acts. They say the tongues in Acts 2 are actual languages, but the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 are an ecstatic, private, devotional speech which one speaks in an unknown tongue to God, personally and privately, for self-edification. That's a quote from MacArthur representing their view. So what of these claims? MacArthur argues this. In defending nonsensical speech, most charismatics retreat to the book of 1 Corinthians, contending that the gift described in 1 Corinthians 12-14 is categorically different from that of Acts. But once again, this assertion is not permitted by the text. A simple word study effectively makes that point, since both passages utilize the same terminology to describe the miraculous gift. In Acts, Luke uses laleo to speak in combination with glossa, tongues, four different times. In 1 Corinthians 12-14, Paul uses forms of that same combination 13 times. Other parallels can also be established. In both places, the source of the gift is the same, the Holy Spirit. In both places, the reception of the gift is not limited to the apostles, but also involved lay people in the church. In both places, the gift is described as a speaking gift. In both places, the resulting message can be translated and understood, either by those who already know the language or by someone gifted with the ability to translate. In both places, the gift served as a miraculous sign for unbelieving Jews. In both places, the gift of languages was closely associated with the gift of prophecy. And in both places, unbelievers who did not understand what was being spoken responded with mockery and derision. Given so many parallels, it's exegetically impossible to claim that the phenomenon described in 1 Corinthians was inherently different from that of Acts 2. Since the gift of tongues consisted of authentic foreign languages on the day of Pentecost, the same was true for the believers at Corinth. If you read the whole of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul's calling the Corinthians out for their errors, their immorality, their selfishness, their disorder. And in that context, we should not understand 1 Corinthians 14 to be describing a proper view and use of the gifts, but rather an improper use. MacArthur explains, the Corinthian church could never have been manifesting a true gift in the spiritual state they were in. They were worldly, divisive, opinionated, cliquish, carnal, fleshly, envious, strife-ridden, argumentative, puffed up, self-glorifying, smug, immoral, compromising with sin, defrauding each other, fornicating, depriving in marriage, offending weaker Christians, lusting after evil things, idolatrous, fellowshipping with demons, insubordinate, gluttonous, drunken, selfish toward the poor, and desecrating the Lord's table. How could they be expressing a true gift of the Holy Spirit? They were walking in the flesh. And when you're walking in the flesh, you're not manifesting a true gift in the true power of the Holy Spirit. It can't happen. Paul wrote the first 13 chapters of 1 Corinthians to correct the errors in their assembly, and he wrote chapter 14 because of their selfish pagan use of ecstatic speech was being justified as the gift of languages given by the Holy Spirit. Apparently, even those who had the true gift had perverted it and were using it to speak in their own private way, as well as in the assembly when unbelievers weren't even present. They used the gift of tongues as a way to lift themselves up to a level of spiritual superiority. And he talks about in 1 Corinthians that the purposes of all the gifts is not to lift yourself up. The purpose is to bless the body, right? And he talks about order, not chaos, in how that's done. He talks about how it should be translated, right? It should be translated because it doesn't do any good if no one understands it, right? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that there needs to be an interpreter if someone's going to get up and speak in tongues so that the body understands what's being said. Now, is that happening today? I mean, maybe there's some churches that are doing that or claiming to do that. But the ones I've ever seen, the clips on TV, the clips from different various churches, they're fashing around, making weird sounds. There's nobody interpreting that. They're all doing it at the same time. It's like a bunch of chaos with people all there. There's no edifying of the body. There's not someone communicating, saying something in a tongue, and then someone translates it for the body. So, again, it's not the same thing that the scriptures are talking about. It's not what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about how those should work when there were people who could speak in tongues at that time. What's happening today is not that. Fourthly, tongues were a sign of judgment to unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22 says, "In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord.'" So tongues are a sign then not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. So Paul's quoting Isaiah 28 here, where the speaking of tongues is a sign of curse on unbelievers, specifically unbelieving Jews. And he says that tongues are a sign for unbelievers. That purpose still remains. It's a sign of judgment to unbelievers. We see this connection elsewhere when Moses describes to Israel the blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28. He says in verse 49, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand." God warned Judah in the 6th century through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:15. "Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." MacArthur explains, "When they began to speak those languages in the day of Pentecost, every Jew should have known the judgment of God was imminent, and it was. In AD 70, the Romans came in and wiped out Jerusalem and the sacrificial system of Judaism, which ceased when the temple was destroyed and has never been restored. Once the destruction of Jerusalem came in AD 70, the whole purpose of the gifts of languages ceased. The gift of tongues was never intended to be something for a Christian. The gift of tongues was for a Jew who didn't believe, so that he might know God was going to act in judgment." There's a couple other points. Tongues were a special sign of blessing to the nations, so it showed a judgment against Israel, but then it showed a blessing to the nations. We'll skip over that one. There's a couple of quotes there if you want. And then we have already hit on number 6. Tongues were to be interpreted and done in an orderly manner. I'll just read that verse, 1 Corinthians 14, 27. "If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three." So for one, you're only supposed to have two or three people speaking in tongues when tongues were in the church, "and each in turn, one at a time, and let someone interpret. But if there was no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God." So when that gift was active in the church, that's how it was supposed to be done. That's not what you see most of the time today. So in summary then, we conclude that not only is second blessing theology incorrect, but so is the expectation of tongues, whether in a second blessing situation or not. Again, the miraculous sign gifts were given as signs during the establishment of the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets of Ephesians 2:20. With the foundation being finished, there's no longer any need for the gifts, and so they have ceased. So going back to special revelation, then this has huge implications as we remind ourselves of our kind of opening passage for this class, we started with Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, which said, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, so we looked at what those many ways were, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So whatever ways God has spoken previously, most of those are no longer happening. He has spoken ultimately now in his Son, as his Son came into the world as a man, as he lived a perfect life, as he taught people with authority, as he suffered and died on the cross, and as he rose again and ascended to the right hand of God. And he will one day return to save his people and judge the wicked and set up his kingdom. But all of this is given to us in written form, the written word of God, the Bible. So this then speaks of the necessity and authority of the Bible. We don't receive these other forms of special revelation any longer. Our special revelation, God's special revelation to us today, is the Word of God. It's the Bible. We don't need to be looking for other prophecies, new revelation, voices from God, tongues, any of these things, because this is his special revelation for us today. The other forms were used to communicate to prophets, to show that they were from God, and then to authenticate the apostles even as they wrote this down. But once they finish writing this down, there's no need to authenticate their message anymore because it's written down here for us. So, we shouldn't be seeking all those things. We shouldn't be looking for books outside of the Bible, like the cults with Joseph Smith or Ellen G. White. We don't need new revelation from them. We shouldn't be following people's claims or wisdom or traditions, but the Word of God. The Bible is how God communicates with us today as his Spirit applies the Word to our hearts. You'll notice that in all the cults, all the wayward offshoots that claim to be some kind of Christianity, they always end up downplaying the authority of Scripture. Either in favor of non-biblical books, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Adventists, and so on, or in the favor of traditions, like the Pharisees did, like the Roman Catholics do, and they also do other books, in the forms of new prophecy, like some in the charismatic movement, or outright dismissing the Bible altogether, as the secular world does. But it's always against the Word of God. It's always questioning, and you really can go all the way back to Genesis. Did God really say? That's the same question that's continually through history. Did God really say? Can you really believe this? Can you really trust this? But yes, we can and we must and we need this. God gave it to us because he's not communicating in those other ways any longer. This is what he has for us. And we need to, understand that and therefore seek him in here. If you were at the men's breakfast yesterday, Art was talking about that, that when you read the Bible, you're not just reading words, you're seeking God. Like pray when you go to the scriptures that you're seeking God's face. You're seeking him as you read the word. Because this is what he has for you. This is him communicating to you. So that really is just to kind of establish the necessity of the Bible. This is why we need the Bible. This is why this is so important to us. Because this is his special revelation to us today. And then as we continue in subsequent weeks, then we're going to defend in some sense. We're going to talk about what we believe and why about it. So why do we believe that? Why do we believe that the Bible is inerrant and sufficient and authoritative? And why do we believe all those things? So this is just to really basically so far make the case that it's necessary. We need it. We need it because the creation isn't enough. God has to reveal himself in a special way. And then this is the way he's chosen to do it. This is the only thing we have. So this is it. And so next time, we're going to start on inspiration. What does that mean? We believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. What does that mean? And we'll work from there. We'll look at what we believe about the Bible. We'll look at why we believe that the books in the Bible are the right books. A lot of people make these arguments about, well, there's just a group of guys who got together and willy-nilly decided which books should be in and which books shouldn't be in. That's not the truth. If you ever read Da Vinci Code or watched that movie... Just complete baseless claims that it doesn't even make any sense. I mean, the guy was either a poor researcher or he didn't mind making some very bad creative license. He argues in that book that the Council of Nicaea, a bunch of guys got together and decided what was in the what books would be in the Bible, decided if Jesus was God. That's not what that was about at all. The Council of Nicaea never talked about the books in the Bible. So it's just completely, if he had done any research at all, he would have known that was false. So I don't know why, I don't know his motives for that, but that's an example. That was a best-selling book. The movie did pretty well. So a lot of people heard those claims. Those aren't true at all. Just look up the Council of Nicaea. That's not what it was about at all. It was about the nature of Jesus' divinity. Is he of the same essence as God? Or is he in some way a lesser God? That's what it was about. So anyway, we'll talk about those things. So let me close this in prayer. If you've got any questions or comments, we've got a few minutes for that as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, any time that we get to come together as your body, it's a joy and a privilege. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities to sit under the teaching of your word, the opportunities to pray to you, to sing your praises, to fellowship. And Lord, we're excited that there's also opportunity tonight to come back and do that, continue to do that. So Lord, I thank you for the people here. I pray that you would bless them as we go our ways now, that you would bless their week. And Lord, that as Chance preached on this morning, looking at loving our enemies, Lord, that indeed because of our love for you, that we would love all. We would love you first and foremost. And because of our love for you, that we would love our enemies, our neighbors, our brothers and sisters. So Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, for sending your son to save us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.